so we're going to be covering Revelation 12 through 14 today. Next week we're going to pick up and we're going to finish up the rest of the book of Revelation. So we're going to cover chapters 15 through 18 on next Monday, and then we're going to cover 19 through 22 on Tuesday next week, and we'll wrap it up. Okay? Those are going to be two very full days next week to get through all of this. So we'll work hard to do that and everything. It's probably going to limit the number of questions and how much interaction we can have next week. But anyway, that's what we're going to try to do to wrap it up. Today we're covering 12 through 14, which is a very interesting interlude in the what we've been looking at so far. Like I told you from the very beginning, you've got to read Revelation as if realizing there are different chapters. I'm not talking about chapter 12, 13, 14. I'm talking about there are different segments of the book of Revelation that are focusing on different things, different scenes, like we've talked about. A scene that's in heaven, a scene that's on the earth and what's going on here, a spiritual battle that's going on, which we're going to look at more of today as well. But chapters 12 through 14 are an interlude. We saw that last week we wrapped up with first six trumpet judgments. We saw that there was another set of judgments that were going to come after that, that God thunder judgments that he set aside and everything. But when we haven't gotten to that seventh trumpet judgment yet. And we have this interlude, and it starts off in verse 1 of chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. Okay? So he's painting this. I want you to think about, this is sort of a IMAX kind of an experience for him at this point, where he sees this story in panoramic view opening up before him. And he sees this story. How many of you have read the classic Paul Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress? Any of you have read a few of you? It's a classic story, one of the first great American novels that was written way back when, and it's just the story of this man who is going through life with a burden in his life, and it's a story about the Christian life, and he has this, or a story about life and a man who comes to faith in Christ and finally loses that burden that he's been carrying, that's been getting bigger and bigger all of his life. He finally, it doesn't tell it in that way. It tells about a man who has a burden on his back. And as he goes through life, that burden gets bigger and bigger and heavier and that sort of thing. And then he comes to this point where that burden is taken off of him. It's all a big picture story that depicts all of this. That's what we see in 12 through 14. We're seeing a depiction of the story of time and the story of this ongoing battle in many ways, or this ongoing development of it reaches all the way back to Genesis and comes all the way up to the book of Revelation. But it's this big panoramic view of all these things we have been talking about and we're going to be talking about in the book of Revelation in a more story form than what we've seen so far. Okay? Is that clear as mud? I think as we go through this a little bit, hopefully that the story aspect of this will start making sense and what I'm talking about here. So let me just read the first two verses, and then we'll pick up, have you guys do the rest. So he says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now we find, look down at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So who is that child? It's Christ. Who is this woman? It's the nation of Israel, okay? There's 12 stars and everything, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a depiction. It's a story. You can go all the way back to Genesis 37. If you remember, you've studied Genesis very thoroughly. You remember Joseph in Genesis 37 had a dream, and he talked about 12 stars that he dreamed of in the future and everything. And it was him and his brothers who are going to become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel eventually. And by the way, he also talks about the sun and the moon there in Genesis 37 as well in his dream, which is interesting. But she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And we know that is give birth to the promised Messiah, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that one who was promised, who would come and deal with Satan and with sin once and for all, and everything. Now, someone read verses 3. There's going to be a lot of little short segments here, so let's start in the back this time. Okay, and read verses 3 through 6. Let's do that, okay? Somebody.
And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days.
Okay. Who is this red dragon in verse 3? Look down at verse 9. Again, he gives us definition there. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So we don't have to guess about who that is. It's defined for us. It's depicted for us. This is Satan. So another sign appeared in heaven, this great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns. We're going to see more about that in just a minute. It's an allusion back to Daniel again, Daniel 7, where he talks about this as well. The 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. And he says in verse 4, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We're going to see later on. Look at verse 9 again. He talks about Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. A third of the angels chose to follow Satan, and those angels that followed him were cast to the earth. Isaiah 14 depicts that for us as well, and Ezekiel 28 makes allusion to it also. So that's part of what's going on there. It says in verse 4 as well, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And we know the story of how he tried through Herod to get rid of the child when it was born, tried to have it killed, tried to deceive him in the wilderness later on into giving up his right and power to do what he could do for mankind and everything. But she, in verse 5, gives birth to that child, talks about Christ, the nation of Israel, was the one through whom that child would be coming. Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham? He promised him a land. He promised to make him a great nation. And he promised that he would be blessed, that he would be a blessing, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's through, we see later on, through Christ, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And here we have that depiction of the nation of Israel giving through Abraham's offspring, giving birth to a child. And then he was caught up to the throne, to God and to his throne. And then we see in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. This is a condensation. Have you ever had a really busy day with a lot of different activities, and somebody at the end of the day says, "So what happened today?" You might say nothing, a lot, or whatever. But they say, no, tell me what happened. And if you have to summarize what happened in all those different things you did today that kept you so busy, you sort of give the mountaintops. You sort of hit I did this and this and this and this. Not realizing there was a whole lot that went on in each one of those this, this, and this, and this. That's sort of the picture here. In a nutshell, we have this woman who is about to give birth. She's been promised she's going to give birth. Israel has been, that's going to come through her. This Jesus is, according to verse 5, that's who it is. Satan is there wanting to destroy this child who is going to be born through the nation of Israel. He is born and he is taken back up into heaven. And then she flees into the wilderness. Those are millennia apart, those events that are taking place there. They're the highlights, things that are happening. Because the fleeing into the wilderness we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation. That's something that hasn't happened yet that we're going to see later on. And how long, when that does happen, is it going to be? According to verse 6. 1260 days, which according to a Jewish calendar, how many months is that? 42 months, 3.5 years. Okay? He's going to keep mentioning 1260, 42 months. He's even going to make an allusion going back to Daniel to 3.5 years. All of those breakdowns. It seems like he's going out of his way to give us a time frame. Not generalities, but a time frame of all of this. Okay. Somebody next. Yeah. Can we read? Let's see. 7 through 12.
And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time.
Okay, you tell me what's going on there.
Is it kind of like at the beginning of 7, does he give us a picture before Satan fell? Michael and his angels?
Yeah, seems like it to me. Sounds good. There is this, when Satan rebels, there is this uprising, and a third of the angels choose to follow him, and there is this battle between Satan and Michael and the good angels and the bad angels. There is this battle, and they are cast out of heaven to the earth.
Is this the first time we see this angel mention Michael in the Bible?
No.
Mentioned before.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Look at, you want to see it? Look at Daniel, I believe. Sort of resting on my memory here, and that gets dangerous at times. But look at Daniel chapter 12.
This is like a picture before what was happening at the beginning of chapter 12?
Well, I think it's a before and a continuation after that as well, yeah. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Okay, and he mentions Michael once earlier as well. In Daniel, but Michael's been mentioned before. In fact, we talked about that yesterday just briefly. Michael was the one who was sent to bring Daniel an answer to his prayer about what is going to happen after the 70 years that Jeremiah predicted for our people to be in captivity. What's going to happen after that? And Michael's the one who brought that message to him. And again, he was involved in a battle to get that message to him. Sort of a spiritual, a war that's going on. Do you remember trying to think of have you, how far, where are you at in the Old Testament now?
We just have to finish Ruth. I'm about to start 1 Samuel.
Okay. So, you've read about Elijah and Elisha, right?
No, I don't think we got there yet. Not
yet.
We're going to get there.
We did Genesis 2. Yeah. Up to.
Okay. I'm sorry. Well, when you get to Elisha, he's concerned about his life. And the threats by the king against him, and he looks out, and there is this the host, the heavenly host. There is this army of angels surrounding him, and he sees that all of a sudden. What's going on in the unseen world? And he realizes he's not in this alone, and that there is a spiritual battle or armament around him that God has provided and everything. That's sort of what we're seeing here, is that there is this picture of the world that, of the unseen, things that we don't normally see ourselves, but he is getting an insight into a lot of that at this point, and yes, and Michael's a part of that. What's going on? Can we read 13 through 17?
And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went out to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea.
Okay. Thank you. So when the dragon is thrown to the earth, there is this picture here of, and again, we're sort of looking at time-lapse photography and everything, but he's thrown to the earth. He persecuted this woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child, which we're going to see as we get into especially, we'll see a little bit of it starting next Monday, but we'll see. Next Monday, we're going to see a lot of this persecution of Israel during the tribulation period that is taking place here. But he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the child, the male child. But God protects her. God takes her into the wilderness. We'll see more about that on Monday in the book of Revelation. But again, this is a time capsule here in 12 through 14 of going all the way back to Genesis, going all the way forward to what's yet to come that we're going to see more detail in the book of Revelation. But God protects her. It seems as if, and we see later on more detail about him opening up this. She flees to the wilderness, and God protects her there, but Satan creates this spring of water from within the earth that is going to go down into the wilderness where she has fled to and drown all the Jewish people who have fled there and are hiding in the mountains, in the wilderness, in the caves there. And God opens up the earth and swallows up the water and protects her from all of that that is going on. And then it says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman in verse 17 and went out to make war with the rest of her children, her seed. And I think those are those who have come to know the Lord through the 144,000 witnesses, most likely, that he's talking about there. It's not the nation of Israel itself, but it's the people who have been come to the Lord through the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Any questions about that? Thoughts? Okay. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 13.
The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast and ask, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven.
Okay. So this dragon, who is who? Who is the dragon according to what we looked at in previous chapter? Satan, okay. Stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. That's a distinction from another beast we're going to see in a few minutes that comes up out of the earth. But this is a beast that comes up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Again, we can go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we see that same kind of picture being painted for us there. In Daniel, it talks more specifically about that there are 10 nations from the old Roman Empire, Daniel tells us. He tells us from this, in his vantage point, a future Roman Empire that we see later on. And there are 10 kings from that. Another king grows up who is related to the old Roman Empire, but his nation was not a part of the old Roman Empire. But the nation is related to it. And this new one that comes up, Daniel tells us, is going to, in some form or fashion, politically or militarily, take control of 3 of those 10 nations that were made up of the old Roman Empire. And so he'll take control of those. So we come up with the same thing he's talking about here in terms of 10 horns, 10 nations, but only 7 kings, because he is the king now of those 3 nations that he takes control of. It talks about a depiction of him like a leopard, a bear, a lion. But the thing that comes out of this, and all of those are figurative, he tells us it's like a lion, like a leopard, etc. It doesn't say he is a leopard. And the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority to this beast that comes up. Look back at up in chapter 12, we read just a minute ago. Where is it? Well, okay, verse 10 of chapter 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the authority of his Christ has come. And then he says down here that the beast gives his, the dragon gives his authority to this beast. Christ has been given all authority by the Father, by the Godhead. He's been given all authority from God. Here, the dragon is giving the beast all of his authority. And you see the battle that is being staged here, that's going on. Then in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Actually, we find out later on in chapter 13 that this one of these heads is the beast himself. Because it's talked about 3 times in this chapter, and he gives us more detail as we go through. So this beast, or sometimes we refer to it as the Antichrist, is going to, it seems as if he's going to be killed. He's going to die, and he's going to be raised back alive. At least it's going to have the appearance of that, if not the actuality of that. And the whole world is going to see that. Just like we saw the 2 witnesses, the whole world would see them in their death. And everything, the whole world is going to see this Antichrist, this beast, die, and it says by the sword, we're going to see in a few minutes in chapter 13. So it seems like a fatal physical wound that he receives. He's going to die, the world's going to see it, and then he's going to be brought back to life. And everyone's going to follow, not everyone, but everyone who has not become a believer is going to follow this beast because of, look at this great power that he has. Again, resurrection from the dead, an antichrist. He is mimicking Christ in every way possible to be like him. Remember Satan's great statement in Isaiah 14, verse 14, I will make myself like the Most High God. And he is doing everything here. We see a depiction of him doing everything he can to mimic, to make himself like God. We're going to see even more of that in a minute, where there's going to be a, we talk about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, there's an unholy Trinity that is going to be established by Satan as well to mimic God. In verse 4, they worship this dragon, the dragon who gave his power, but then they also worship the beast who was given the power. And they talk about there's none who can stand up to him. There's nobody that can compare to this beast now that he has the power of Satan behind him and everything. Notice some of his characteristics, which we see an echo of Daniel again, characteristics of this person. This antichrist, this beast, was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for how long? In verse 5? Yes. To last for 42 months. By the way, look back again at verse 14 of chapter 12. I forgot to mention this, to tie this in with that though. How long will the nation of Israel be nourished, be taken care of by God when they flee to the wilderness? What does it say there?
Times and half a time.
That's an allusion back to Daniel. Daniel uses that exact same language back in Daniel. And in Daniel, it's defined for us as a time is a year. Times is 2 years and a half a year. That's 3.5 years. And he spells that out for us as 42 months, 1,260 days. How many different ways can Daniel and John in the book of Revelation give us the exact same time frame over and over and over again? How many different ways can he say it without and not mean it? I mean, he's talking about a very specific time frame. Why in the world would he go out of his way? Would Daniel and John go out of their way repeatedly to tell us exactly how many days, how many months, how many years? I mean, why? Why would they do that if they didn't mean it? And why would they say it in so many different ways in terms of number of days, number of months, number of years that all line up and are the same for these events to take place? It just seems to me like that's what he's talking about here. When he says 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, that's what he means. Any questions? You're awfully quiet. Okay. Somebody read from verses 7 through 10 now.
Also, it was allowed to make war with the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nations. And all who dwell on earth will worship everyone whose name has not been written before the foundations of the world in the book of life, was slain. If anyone has ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for all the endurance and faith of all the saints.
Okay. Thank you. This beast is going to become a worldwide leader, a world leader, not just a leader of a nation, not just the leader of the Western world, as Daniel talks about. We're going to see that spelled out in detail when we get to chapter 17 and 18. We're going to see this worldwide leadership of this beast depicted for us in more detail. There, but he becomes a world leader. At this point, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, who has been slain. So all who have not been chosen and written there will, who are still alive, will worship him. Verse 9. Interesting, there's an imperative, there is a command given here. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. The word hear there, let him hear, is an imperative. It's the root of the word that we get our word in the Greek, obey. It has the idea of listening carefully so that we can respond appropriately. Listen carefully so you can respond appropriately. If anyone has an ear, hear, listen carefully so you can respond appropriately. sometimes people talk about prophecy being, it's not important, but when we look at some of the imperatives that are given, both in Daniel, for instance, and in the book of Revelation, about the fact that it's important, this is important, we ought to pay attention to it. Even Christ talked about in Matthew 24 and 25 the importance of, like a farmer who knows the seasons and recognizes when seasons are coming and changing and that sort of thing, and when the harvest is getting ready. So we ought to be aware of those things as well and be attuned to all of that. And verse 10 is basically saying at this point, there's going to come a point in time when decisions are final and there's no more options for choices. Okay? And there's going to come that point in time. Now then, someone read 11 through 18, we're going to see another beast, but it's a different beast, and he talks about that here.
And when I saw the second beast coming out of the earth, it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exceeded all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound has been healed. It has performed great signs, even cursing fire to come down from heaven and the earth to fill the views of the people. Because of the signs, it was given the power to perform behalf on the first beast. It decided the inhabitants of the earth, and in order of them to set up an image of honor of the beast who has wounded by the sword and yet lived, the second beast has been given power to breathe to the image of the first beast, so the image could speak and cause all the refuse to worship the image that to be killed. It has always focused on all the people, that is great, small, rich, poor, free, slave. to receive the mark of those on the right hand on their foreheads, or on their foreheads, sorry. So they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. It's called for wisdom. And let the person who has the insight, the number of the beast, for it is the number of men. That number is 666.
Okay. So there is another beast that comes up. This one, the first one, comes up out of the sea. Here he talks about another beast. I saw another. He makes a distinction here. And this beast comes up out of the earth. This beast seems to have certain kinds of supernatural powers or abilities given to them by Satan. And he exercises that on behalf of the first beast. The first beast is a political, military leader in the world, a world leader, the world leader. We can see that later on in the book of Revelation. This second beast that comes up is more of a spiritual kind of a being as well, and he has all the power of the first beast given to him by the dragon as well, but he uses that to enhance and further the cause of the first beast. Does that sound at all familiar in terms of the Holy Spirit's work with the Son of Man? The Holy Spirit does not do anything to promote himself, but promotes Christ. And we see that same kind of mimicking again that Satan is using to try to make himself like the Most High God, to pit one force against another with, hopefully on his behalf, equal value, equal strength, and everything. Again, we see in verses 12 and 14 that this one who is fatally wounded is the first beast, or the Antichrist, this world leader, and everything. He's received a fatal wound, and then he comes to life as well during all that. When it comes down to verses 16 through 18, where he's talking about this mark of the beast, this mark that is placed upon people, if they do not have this mark, they can't buy or sell. If they don't have it on their right hand or on their forehead, they can't buy or sell anything. And what does that do to people who do not choose to follow the beast? Yeah, I mean, what? How are you going to live if you can't buy or sell anything without that? It's going to be very difficult, to say the least. It's going to be challenging for them to even survive. And that's the whole point. He wants it to be nearly impossible for anyone to survive if they don't worship the beast and everything. And he tells us here that the name of the name or the number of the beast is going to be the mark. And it tells us in verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. I don't know what yours has there for the word calculate. It's a command. It's an imperative again. It's not a, hey, you ought to figure this out, or this would be nice to know, or it's a command. Calculate it. Understand it. And it's the number of man. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of perfection. but six is the number of man, and he mentions that here as well. But what do you have when you have six and then six and then six? Again, you've got an allusion to what we're going to see later on as the unholy trinity of each of these. You've got, instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you've got Satan, Antichrist, or first beast, and second beast, a spiritual leader kind of a thing. You've got those three that are functioning as one together, as if they were one number, but they're really three functioning as one. And again, just that unholy trinity picture that is being painted for us here. Questions?
I have a note that there's a manuscript difference.
Okay. Which is?
Which is that it can, I don't know anything about it, that it, it can also read 616.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard as to what that is or how that's explained?
Yes. I think the best manuscripts have it at 666, yeah, but there are some as well. Yeah, it says one early manuscript has that, 616, but the rest, yeah. Yeah. Okay, let's look at Chapter 14. Next person, read through the first five verses of chapter 14.
Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth, and it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Okay. So what's the picture being painted here? Again, this is a picture that's being painted, a story that is being told. What do you see here? What's this allusion to that we've seen already in Revelation?
We're seeing 144,000 people singing a song no one else can learn.
Okay. Where have we seen 144,000 before? Chapter 6, he talks about 144,000 Jews who will be set aside and sent out as witnesses throughout the whole world, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Egypt, of Israel, not Egypt, Israel. So that's 144,000 witnesses that are going to be Jewish witnesses. Here, we learn a little bit more about them, don't we? It's 144,000 Jewish men, not just Jewish people. That's all we see in Genesis, in chapter 6, is it's 144,000 Jews. But here we see it's Jewish men that are going to be sealed and sent out throughout the world to be his witnesses. And they will sing this new song before the Lamb and everything, and it tells us a little bit about them in terms of they're all single, they're all men, they're all very chaste and blameless men that have this special place in God's heart or special ability to understand a song nobody else can understand, and that sort of thing. Then he goes on with the story, verses 6 through 8.
And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality."
Okay, so there are two pictures here that seem to be painted. In verse 6, he introduces that with this angel with an eternal gospel that is being preached throughout the world. That may be in this depiction, it may be a literal preaching from the heavens of this gospel. Very likely, though, we've just talked about the 144,000, and they were the ones who took the gospel throughout the whole world to every nation, tribe, and tongue. So very likely that this angel, it's a depiction of that again in this story that is being unfolded for us. And then we have another angel in verse 8, a second one. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Babylon is the kingdom of the beast. Okay? And we're going to see that in chapter 17 and 18. He spells that out for us later on. That "fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This the kingdom of the beast that has been established. It's quite an elaborate worldwide kingdom, one world system that is being set up, and we're going to see a lot of details in chapter 17 and 18 next class when we get there about it politically, financially, militarily, spiritually. There is a spiritual aspect to that, a whole religion that is created around the worship of the beast and everything. And all of that we're going to see in detail when we get to chapters. But he's saying here, fallen is this. The gospel is being preached throughout the whole world, and Babylon is falling. It's going to be destroyed. Can we read 9 through 13?
"And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed..." Oh, 9 to 13, sorry. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. And those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed is the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. So they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them."
Okay, thank you. So here's a third angel now. That we saw the first angel in verse 6, the second angel in verse 8, now then another angel, a third one here in verse 9, in this story that is being depicted for us, and warning about following the beast and the consequences for doing that. What are the consequences for doing that?
Tormented in the burning fire in front of the holy angels and of the Lamb.
Okay. There's going to be torment. And in verse 11, how long will that last? forever and ever. That's sort of a long time. Okay? Forever and ever. So there is a stern warning about this eternal judgment that would come for them. And then he turns it around in verses 12 and 13 and talks about those who persevere and who don't follow that, there's going to be a great blessing for them. Those who do not follow the beast. And there will be great reward for them for not doing that and everything. Verses 14 through 16, can we read that?
And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For your hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat in the clouds swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped.
Okay, so what's taking place there in this story?
It's a farming term.
Yeah, and what is that? What is that a depiction of? You're right. Yeah. Instead of having machines that would go through fields and harvest the wheat and that sort of thing, which they didn't have back then, they had sickles, and they would go through. It was a long-handled thing with a long hand. You'd hold on to the top of it here, and then there would be a bar that would come out, and you would swing the sickle, and it would cut the hay and that sort of thing. He's talking about here the harvest or the... It speaks of finality, harvest, reaping what has been sown, etc. And there is this finality that is coming. He is beginning to bring judgment, a final judgment that is coming, it seems like here. And then could someone read 17 through the end of the chapter?
Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
Okay, or 200 miles, yeah. So there is this judgment that is coming. It's an expression of the wrath of God. God is a just God, okay? He's a loving God, he's a just God. But the wrath of God is the justice of God being exercised. That's essentially what the wrath of God is God exercising his justice. And he is bringing justice to the earth through this experience. And this is looking at something yet future to anything we've seen in the book of Revelation so far and everything. But we're going to see it when we get to chapter 20. We're going to see more details about this picture that's being painted here. So there is going to be carnage, okay, and he describes for us here, we're going to see more details in chapter 20, but there is this battle that is going to take place, we see in chapter 20, between Christ and his army and the army of the beast, who has gathered all the armies of the world together in the valley of Megiddo to do war with God, to do war with Christ. And he is going to come down and destroy them. We'll see that in detail later on in chapter 20. But here in this depiction, this picture that he's painting, he says the blood will be in that valley, will rise up to the bridle of a horse. Okay? And it will be for 200 miles. That's a lot of carnage. Okay? And we're going to see more details about that later on. We are really subdued this morning. This is either really boring or you're really tired or I'm really boring or something.
Just one of those things.
It's hard to fathom. Yeah.
One of those things that we just, I personally just have no view on this. And so I'm just learning as I go. I read Revelation like a few times, but I was just as confused as a cow.
Sure.
I was confused as a Kyle. Just a Chris Kyle.
That's it. What is it? Instead of confused as a cow, confused as a cow. That makes sense.
So is what we're doing in here helping at all to bring the book of Revelation together and make some sense of it? Instead of a bunch of random figures that are being thrown out at all?
So often, I mean, this is the first time I've ever been through the book of Revelation, but everyone that I've ever talked to about the book of Revelation is always about, like, it's scary, like, it's, like, this horrific picture, and I'm like, this is literally the time that they were in. Like, historically, this makes sense. Historically, the pieces fit together of what they were going through, the ruler that they had over them. It almost feels like 22 years of my life was just like non-existent, and then I woke up one day, you know, if that makes sense. I don't have any of that view whatsoever, so I'm kind of a little baffled. Either I'm wrong or they are, or I'm just like, I don't know.
You don't have that view at all. I'm not following you totally. Go ahead and explain some more.
Most of the people that I've ever talked to about the book of Revelation, they're always just talking about how it's like this really horrific picture of these really just gruesome events. I guess almost if they took it way too literally. I don't know if that makes sense.
You know, just an interesting side note. People who take, who don't take the book of Revelation, especially 4 through 18, the tribulation period, don't take it literally. And by literally, literal interpretation of anything, of any kind of literature, takes into consideration figures of speech. But there, grammatically, there are clues to figures of speech.
Right.
So I saw something like a leopard.
Right.
It doesn't mean it was a leopard.
Right.
Normal, literal interpretation says it was a figure of speech. It was something like a leopard, or it had some kind of a characteristic that would resemble a leopard, or, but it wasn't a leopard. So it takes into consideration figures of speech. But if you take the book of Revelation literally and go through it verse by verse, as we're trying to do in here, and everything, it is almost impossible to be too generalized. I've never seen a person yet who looks at the book of Revelation and describes it as, well, it's just a depiction of a really hard time. It's just a depiction of a really challenging time. A lot of bad things are happening, everything. I've never seen that person teach the book of Revelation verse by verse. Because they can't explain all the details that are being given. They'll just look at the book of Revelation and give these general tones of what it's about. It's a depiction of really hard things happening and a lot of scary things and all of that. And if you take it that way, you could say, yeah, that could be true of Domitian. You know, the interesting thing is, Domitian never became a worldwide leader. Domitian did not fit the characteristics that we're going to see in chapter 17 and 18. Domitian did not have the end that we're going to see for the beast in chapter 19 and 20. He didn't have all of that. And in fact, you cannot teach the book of Revelation verse by verse without realizing these things have never happened before. Some of them, there have been some similarities, and there are clearly some things that the people in this day under Domitian would have said, yeah, they're causing everybody to worship the beast. Yeah, everybody's being forced to worship Domitian. But that doesn't mean that Domitian was the fulfillment of this beast if he doesn't match the other characteristics. There have been a lot of people who have tried to force people to worship them before. There will be others potentially, but there's only one beast ultimately that's being talked about here in the book of Revelation. It's even interesting in the New Testament we'll see that there are other antichrists. There are people who present themselves as an alternative to Christ, but there is only one Antichrist that's being talked about in the book of Revelation. Is that, am I making sense at all?
Yeah, of course.
I'm not asking you to agree with me, but it's just an interesting thing to me.
Can I ask a question about chapter 13?
Absolutely.
Okay. In verse 10, it says, whoever leads into captivity will himself go into captivity. And if anyone slays with the sword, he must be slain. And then it says, herein is the call for the patience and faith of the saints. I don't get, like, why. What is the first part of that verse?
It's that picture. Here he's saying in verse 9, well, in the previous verses, those who follow the beast and all of that and worship him, he says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And that is, again, that's that idea of listening carefully so you can respond appropriately. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. There's going to come a point in time when God's relenting nature, putting off judgment until it's absolute, is going to come to an end, and it becomes absolutely necessary. And there's going to come a point in time, if you're destined for captivity, you're going to be captive. If, you know, there's going to be a time where there's no more decisions to be made. They've all been made, and that's it. And here is the perseverance, or the steadfastness and the faith of the saints to stick with it until the end, until that final time comes.
I think the translation of the Bible is just throwing me off.
Yeah. And that can happen. It really can.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. That was a good question. That's a hard verse. It really is. Any other questions about Revelation so far? Yes.
I just listened to a podcast yesterday of a couple of people arguing between the thought of the eternal torment versus like a final death. Annihilationalism. Uh-huh. What are your thoughts on that?
14, 10, and 11. And also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Forever and ever sounds like a long time to me. It doesn't sound like annihilationism there. And we could look at a few other passages as well. I'm not saying there aren't philosophical or logical arguments otherwise, but there do seem to be a few passages that are pretty specific. I don't, quite frankly, I don't like it. It bothers me to think about that. I don't understand why. But I just can't write off the fact that he says it's going to be forever and ever. Either.
That's a bit from Revelation 14. That's like the fly. The language there is just an extended.
Yeah.
Do you think that's essential?
Do I think it's essential?
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Annihilationism versus forever torment.
ECT.
I'm not sure what you mean. Is it essential?
Like, is that a close-handed thing?
What does verse 11 mean? Or chapter 14.
I think.
I mean, I'm not gonna. I don't think it's essential for salvation or something like that at all in terms of that. Kind of closed-handed, but it, in terms of what does the Bible teach, you know, I think that's all I'm looking at. I'm not going to die on this hill, but at the same time, it seems like the scripture is pretty clear.
Yeah. I think what I mean is like, it's like I had a conversation with someone on staff about that, and they're a nihilist. And I told my wife, and she was pretty. She was like, she had never heard it, and she was kind of like, it was my first month on staff, and so she was like, "Oh, what kind of church are we at?" You know.
Yeah. And so,
I think she wants to know, like, I think she wants to know, is should we treat it the same way we treat resurrection from the dead? And stuff like that, is it something that we need to like talk about? Yeah. Or is it just something, is it like a tongues thing, like cessation of gifts, or
the outcome's the same though? Is it like either, I mean, it's, well, the same consequences in terms of being eternally separated from God, like whether you're annihilated or whether you're burned in hell for eternity, like you're not with God, you're not with your loved ones, you're not with the church.
Yeah.
That's probably rest. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't think someone's salvation depends on this at all. So in that sense, it's very different than resurrection from the dead and those kind of things. Without the resurrection from the dead of Christ, there would be no salvation, obviously. But so I don't see it as that kind of a thing. What I do question, though, is what is the biblical support for that, and how do they deal with passages like this that are so specific, that torment, they're going to be in torment and it will be forever and ever. And again, I don't, quite frankly, nihilism sounds more acceptable to me in terms of the why and what God's going to do and everything, but that doesn't change, you know, what seems acceptable to me or what seems more like a better alternative to me was not necessarily what the text is saying, and I've got to go with the text, not what seems right or feels good.
Because then, like, are you doing that in like other areas too?
Yeah.
Which is a big area for me.
Yeah,
that's I feel
that's
that way.
That's like the root of it. Like, oh, but in my reasoning, that doesn't make, doesn't feel good, or doesn't seem right, so I'm not gonna like believe that.
That's how I feel about it. It's a big place to be like, oh, I think it says this. And so if you do it in an area like that, yeah, it'll happen in other areas too. So.
And that is the biggest danger. I agree. That really is.
I think Jordan has the same, a similar point, but on the flip side too, Alex, what you were saying about like not wanting to say, well, I think the text says this and base it off of emotion. On the flip side, basing it like John Stott, I think, holds a view of annihilationism, but like it's that emotion, you know what I mean? Like, I think God's love looks like this, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
Because I feel like love ought to look this way.
Yeah.
Certainly that's what love ought to look like. And we'll impose that upon God and love.
Yeah.
A finite understanding. I mean, it just doesn't
matter. And we all can do that. The problem is, at that point, we become the authority of what is true instead of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And that's always dangerous. And always is going to lead to problems. Yeah, whether it's this. You know, quite frankly, the same thing is true of prophecy. You may wonder about my fascination with prophecy and all of that. When I was in seminary, my wife and I and a few friends of ours would once a month invite a professor and his wife, if he was married, over for dinner. And we would get to know each other. We'd find out how they met, and we'd just get to know each other as people and that sort of thing. And then we'd have a Q&A time. And one of those times we had the president of the seminary and his wife over. And he had written a lot of books on prophecy and everything. And one of my friends asked him during our Q&A time, why have you spent so much of your life studying and writing about prophecy? And his answer totally blew me away. It wasn't because, oh, it just seems fascinating. It had nothing to do with it sells. Because people want to read about that stuff. It had nothing to do with that at all. he told us this, and he was as serious as he could be. He said, you look back historically, and most every theologian and seminary and religious Christian movement has gone astray beginning with prophecy. They give up a literal interpretation of scripture in prophecy. And what that does is what you guys are talking about, what it leads to is, well, if we give it up here, eventually we're going to give it up here, and then here, and then here, and then here. And he said, so for me, I am trying to protect the integrity of scripture being the authority by writing about prophecy and helping people understand it so that they're not as tempted to go off to other kinds of views that aren't literal. Bernard Ramm wrote a book years ago. It's a classic. It's called Protestant Biblical Interpretation, How to Interpret the Scriptures. It's been a classic for a long time. It was so funny. He laid out an argument throughout the book of how to accurately interpret scripture, and he is just spot on. What does literal interpretation look like of any kind of literature, and how does that apply to the Bible? How do we do that? It was a brilliant work. But he gets to the section late in the book on prophecy. And if I could summarize it in my words, he basically said in the first paragraph, take everything that I've just taught you about how to interpret scripture and throw it out the window. Because prophecy is different. I kid you not, that's what he says in the book. today, Bernard Ramm is one of the leaders of the open theism movement. And over the years, I have watched exactly what our president said would take place and has taken place in the past. And Bernard Ramm's theology and understanding of Scripture has moved further and further away from this being the authority. And it's moved from not only prophecy, but to eschatology, but to ecclesiology. It's moved into pneumatology. It's moved into the whole area of salvation, soteriology, as well, how we are saved. It's theology proper, for sure. He looks at God totally different. I mean, today, he is one of the great proponents of open theism, which basically says God created this world and it sort of got out of hand and he's trying to figure out how to fix it. Totally undermines the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, etc., etc. But it all started with you got to treat prophecy differently. So, Dr. Walbert, our president at that time, is no longer alive and carrying that torch, and I will never be able to do what he's doing. But when I get a chance to teach on prophecy from the Scriptures, that's what I want to do too. I feel like that's valuable to do, so that we're going to the Scriptures. Again, I find very few people who take the book of Revelation anyway but literally, a good literal interpretation of it. I don't know that I've ever read a verse-by-verse commentary or something by them on the book of Revelation that really gets into the verse-by-verse details of what's there. They may be commentaries on it, but in terms of going through and explaining verse by verse what's being described there, what's being depicted there, and looking at it for what it says, I just don't see that happening. I see more broad stroke generalities being painted. Sort of things you were talking about where people will say, it just is a depiction of hard times, difficulties, and that sort of thing. Okay? Okay, let me pray. Our time's up. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's not up to us to figure it all out on our own. I've told you so many times, Lord, and I say it again. Thank you that you didn't put us here and say, good luck, I hope you can figure it all out. You've given us a sure word, and I thank you for that. Help us to be faithful with that word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dude, no, it's called sudden hearing loss. It's when you go deaf in one ear, name for more often than not,
thank you.